Dwayne, thanks for up here. Okay, thanks for the opportunity that you've given me to share God's word and some of our story, wrapping some of our stories of what God is doing around the world in terms of mission on this Mission Sunday. You probably hear that I'm struggling a little bit, maybe, or maybe you don't, because you really don't know what my voice sounds like on a normal sort of Sunday morning or other event. But I've had a virus for about 2 weeks, and it's just sort of impacting me. So if I pop a lozenge, it's not because my breath is bad. It's because my voice is starting to give up, just so you're aware of that. I want to take you eventually to a passage in your scripture, a passage of scripture you can mark with your finger, which is a famous passage of God's word relative to missions. It's in Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, and that's where we are going to land. But as I start, I just want to give you a little background about what the prophet is sort of, what he's saying from the heart of God to the people of God on this occasion. And to do so, I just need to remind you that as you read your Bible, there are a number of themes that you're going to understand pop out of the scripture and help you understand that God is on mission himself, that he is the missionary God, that he's at work within the wideness of the world. And he's been using individuals, he's been using a people group called the Jewish or Israel, and that beyond that he's been using Christ and extending through his promises in the wideness of the world, the opportunity becoming his forever family. As you read the Bible, you notice themes, patterns, ideas, content. And one example, when you pick up the scripture and you start reading in the book of Genesis, you're not very many verses in and you realize that God is remarkably powerful, that he's the creator, that out of nothing, out of his breath, he says, let there be light, bang, there's light. Yeah, so when people ask me what I view about creation, I'm a big bang theorist. God said, let there be, and bang, there was. It's a remarkable statement that everything trickles right down to the initiative and to the power and demonstration of God's glory in creation. No matter how it is you want to read the genre of scripture, and that you work through those first few chapters of Genesis, the thing that you cannot miss is the power of God. Along with that, not only do you see he has power in creation, but you also see that God expresses himself. He speaks, and he speaks intelligently and with purpose, so that when you go to it, God just doesn't sort of show up one day and say, prunes, think about it. God uses sentences, propositional thought, and you can go back to it and back to it and back to it and say, what is it that God thinks? And you open up the scripture and you go, there's no question. This is what God thinks because this is what God says. So the scripture for us is always the anchor of thought and intent because we know that this is not our word, that this is a remarkable movement of God through human beings that wrote exactly what God wanted to say. And we can go back to it again and again. So we know that God is powerful. We know that God is intelligent. We know that God is expressive. And the second example is something we notice in the first few chapters of the scriptures, that we know God is moral. How do we know that God is moral? Is because we recognize that God expresses not only what he likes and dislikes, but what he is for and what he is against very early in the chapter. So he'll say to Adam, you know, I put you in this phenomenal place that we call paradise. But this is the deal, Adam. You and Eve can eat anything that you want within the garden, but there's one tree that you should not eat from. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God's a moral being. He gave us boundaries. He gave us standards. He said, this is how we're going to navigate in the paradise that I've made for you. And in those first few chapters of the Bible, we see Adam and Eve act against God's moral law, and there's enormous consequence. We see that the friendship, God walking with him in the cool of the day, and I don't know about you, but I hope when I get to heaven, I get to, you know, press some kind of CD player, right, or some kind of video download, and I can go, what was it like for God not only to create, but for him to drop in on Adam and Eve in the cool of the day and talk face to face? Man, I'd just like to watch that. See it. Experience that. What was that paradise like? They lost that. They lost friendship with God. They lost access to God. They felt shame for the first time. They were separated from God through their choice, and they experienced sin and its consequence for the first time in those early passages of Scripture. And then we see that theme wound all the way through Scripture. Lost and found, lost and found, lost and found. It's the theme of the Scripture. In this account, we're introduced to other major themes. Humanity's not only lose the access of God because they've broken his law, he's a moral being, but they also realize very early that God begins to weave something else into the story. And when they're hiding, God looks for them and says, Adam, where are you? He said, wow, you know, this is a little embarrassing, but I was naked and needed to hide. God said, who told you you were naked? Where did that shame come from? Well, you know, and then now comes a story, and it's all about blame shifting. The woman you gave me. Man, how many men say, it's not my fault, it's, you know, a marriage problem. And the woman said, well, you know, it was the serpent. And God said, because you've chosen to break my moral law and defy my covenant, this is where you lose. And then he did a unique thing. And you can't make everything build on this, but it's a marvelous thing. What he does is he kills some animals, and he takes their covering, and he puts it on Adam and Eve, and he ends their shame. He has a process of restoration, and it's planted in sacrifice. Now, he's going to develop that theme deeply in the next five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But it's planted right there in those early chapters of the book of Genesis. So this is what I'm saying to you. When you read the story, the narrative, the account, you're introduced to these epic, cosmic, enormous ideas. Right at the beginning, when God opens the book, and he says, this is who I am, this is what I want, and this is what happens if you fail in a relationship. And then he has a solution. And it's called sacrifice. Now, is there anything missing in that? And I want to say there is. And we pick up on what's missing, the misunderstanding of humanity when it comes to grace as a transaction in the book of Micah, which is one of the great themes, not only of social justice, but also of mission. Because it describes our responsibility before God in context of our relationship with other people. It's not just about what you and God need to do as a private transaction. Because while faith is very personal, it's never private. It shows up in how we treat people around us, our wives, our families, our business associates, our friends, our communities. It shows up because God says it needs to show up. I made you in the context of social being. I made you for a relationship. And what I expect of you is that as you follow me, who I am in your life is going to affect and impact everything else around you. Now, there's a problem, and we're going to encounter it. So Micah chapter 6, I told you I'd get there. We're going to dig into that right now. In Micah chapter 6, starting at verse 1, listen to what the Lord says, and it's really like a courtroom where God is calling the nation and he's presenting his argument, and this is what he goes on to say. Stand up and plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, here's God speak. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you have known the righteous acts of God. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, it works as it were God saying, this is what I have against you. And it comes right down, and he's speaking in an open forum so all of creation can hear his complaint and the answer that his people are going to make to him. And it comes right down to a funnel. And he says three things that will define what it means for you to be in a relationship once grace has had its transaction in your life. And it's to do justice, it's to love mercy, and it's to walk humbly. The hardest piece is the last one. So I want to start with that. And what does it mean for you and I to walk humbly with God as people who have a redeemed, open relationship based on the sacrifice of his son, Jesus? So let me ask and answer that question. Because this is what God requires. What's missing in the summary is in the courtroom drama, as God is asking this nation to stand up in front of him, he's saying, did I ever change my requirements? Did I say, you know what, guys, this year I'm going to increase the step. Not only do I want you to enter my relationship with this transaction of sacrifice that something redeems you, something that identifies and stands in the place of your life will be offered so that I can look at what it is that you've given, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and realize that you have taken your breach seriously, and I'll look on this sacrifice and I will give you forgiveness. You don't deserve it, you can't earn it, but I'm going to grant it. But did it ever change a requirement? To ever say, you know what, people, you're off the mark. So this is what I'm going to do. This year, instead of asking for a sacrifice, I'm going to increase it to two. No, as a matter of fact, next year, it's not going to be one yearling calf. I'm going to ask for 1,000 of them. And in addition to that, when you pour out your sacrifice, I'm going to ask you to create libations of what is he really saying? Did I weary you? Did I make coming to me too difficult? Have I worn you out by excessive demands? Have I continued to frustrate you by raising the bar of entering into my presence? Have I actually ever said to any of you, you know what? For me to know that you're serious about this transaction, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and you give him to me. That's what he said to Abraham. Remember that story? And then just as that action was going to happen, the angel of the Lord said, no, Abraham, don't do that. I know your heart. Take the ram, make the substitute. Which was foreshadowing what we know in the gospel, that one day God would take his son, his only son, the son whom he loved, and give him up for us all. So God says, did I wear you out? Did I change the plan? I've made it difficult for you. Have I made your religious devotion too rigorous? Have I changed the entrance requirements into my presence? And what you expect at this point is that the hills are going to cry out and go, no, there's no one like you. You've never changed your mind. You've been perfect from the beginning. You've been holy in your requirement. And while you gave the requirement of the sacrifice, it was never on the basis of somebody performing a work that they were accepted. It was always that you repaired your law through sacrifice, and you've given forgiveness based on your nature. You're amazing. That's the expected answer. But in case we miss it, let me go back and just sort of camp on it for a moment, because the gospel is a faith transaction. And walking humbly with God is the hardest thing that you and I do in grace. Because what we're tempted to do in transactional arrangements is figure out what the requirements are and then manage them. Now, to make this a little clearer, I want to use an illustration. And my wife was here. I failed to introduce her earlier when you asked me to tell you about myself. That was a big faux pas. Not because I'm going to get it on the way home. No, Donna's not like that. But because the best part of me is her. I mean, that's not just a nice thing to say. It's the truth. And those of us who married above our weight class, I'm not saying she's heavier than me. What I really mean is I punched above my class and I got the prize. And Donna has suffered ever since. We've been married now 40 years. And we love doing life together. I'm so grateful. She's bright and intelligent, and she's got this incredibly sharp wit. I just would challenge you not to cross wit with her, because you lose. She's good. And she loves me. But imagine this, if I said to Donna, you know, we're getting married, so I really want to know, what are the baseline requirements? I want the list. And Donna and I always talk about that when we got married, there was fine print that neither of us read carefully. We keep just, you know, writing that fine print all the time with each other as part of our humor. But imagine if I said to Donna, what's a requirement? And she said, well, you know, you need to give me chocolate for my birthday, because she's just totally into chocolate. I need to give me chocolate for the anniversary. And it wouldn't hurt to have chocolate at Christmas. Oh, there's a theme going on. Donna's love language is chocolate. So this is how it works out on the anniversary. I ring the front doorbell, and she comes to the door, and I hand her a box of chocolates and go, there you are, mission accomplished. Hope you're happy for another year. Now, you would know what kind of response I ought to get from that lovely girl. And if you were a neighbor watching that, the thing you would conclude is, you jerk. You're missing the best part of marriage. It's not about a transaction that's written down as a codified set of laws that you need to jump through so that you can keep that woman happy and that you can manage your life independently. It's about two becoming one. It's about doing life together. It's about being better because she's in your life. So that's the problem with religion, is it takes and codifies rules and says, God, what do I need to stay on your good side? Keep you happy enough so you'll look after me, but not have to surrender the lordship of my life. And God says, can't be done. There's only room for one God in this universe, in your life and in this world, and it's me. Get in line, bend the knee, humble yourself. I go, well, no, just a minute. And I want to negotiate that. And he says, Dave, if I don't conquer this heart of yours, it will defeat you and frustrate me. No other way, walk humbly with me. Really? Really? Because let me tell you what's missing when we're in a transaction of grace. When we treat it as just trust Jesus and your sins will be looked after and he'll pick you up at the end of your life, you miss the best part. It's God. And when he shows up and invades your life with God the Holy Spirit and possesses you, he starts to change something called your affection, which is the second piece in this passage of scripture. Oh, I should have had transaction up there. Oh, I do. Whoever's back there, you're brilliant. Thank you. That's Stacy, right? Did I get the name right? Oh, Stacy, Gold Crown. Because, you see, here's the deal. You miss the best part. You miss doing life with God. And you miss how when he comes into your life, he changes powerfully your affections, what you like and what you begin to love. Ever heard that? Please, God, I'm going to follow you, but don't send me to Africa. Anywhere, oh God, but not Africa. How many missionaries have we heard who said, that's how I went into missions, and sure enough, God sent me where I didn't want to go. I go, are you kidding? That's so not true. What did God change in your heart first? He changed your affection. So while you began saying to God what you would do and what you wouldn't do, you ended up falling on your knees in a humbled follower of Jesus saying, oh God, don't let me miss Africa. And God says, really? Like, you were so deep steeled and resistant against that ever idea, and now you want to go, yeah, you've changed. See, that's what grace does. When it moves from a transaction, it becomes transformational. It moves you from a person who wants conditional access to God to a God who wants unfettered love relationship with him, because you've tasted who he is and you know what he wants for you is so much better than everything you would choose for yourself on every level. So that's why he says, love what I love, be what I am, like what I like, be into mercy. Isn't that amazing? Because if you've been mercied, you know how it's changed your life. Why don't you just give out a little bit of mercy that you've received? A cup of cold water in my name. Why don't you go among the disadvantaged? Why don't you care for the widow? Why don't you look after the orphan? Because you know God says, this is my heart. I care about the orphan. Doesn't say that about the rich person. Doesn't mean that he doesn't care about his follower who happens to be rich. But what he says again and again and again and again is, I look after those whom the world crushes. I care about the orphan. I care about the widow. I care about the single parent. I care about the disenfranchised. I care about the people on this planet who are so hungry they just can't live another day. I care about that. And when you fall in love with Jesus, you begin to discover that he helps you care for the thing that you used to be able to overlook when you've moved from transaction to transformation. So let me tell you some stories as we move forward. I just love this first story I want to tell you. His name is Ezekiel Mantic, and I've met Ezekiel. I was just over in Indonesia for a number of weeks. I was in Indonesia and in Laos and in Cambodia. And when I was in Indonesia, which is the largest Muslim country of the world in terms of population, I met Ezekiel Mantic, and here's his story. He was saved in a prison because the people on his island in North Sulawesi cared about prisoners, people who were sentenced and segregated and isolated and ignored. And they used to go into the prison, and they would share the gospel of Jesus that your life can be new. So here is Ezekiel, who grew up as a bad guy, into drugs, polluted his community with drugs. I mean, if ever there's a guy that we shouldn't go and visit in prison, do you think it would be a drug dealer? We should just be saying, you get what you deserve, and you're off our streets, and you've stopped spoiling our children. Good for the government. And they went and visited Ezekiel and told him the story of Jesus. So here's Ezekiel with tattoos up his arms, prison tattoos, you know, the rough kind, that everybody knows where you've been and what you've done. Bows his head, bends his knee, humbles his life, and he comes to Jesus. Then he goes to a seminary and gets trained. And then he becomes a pastor within the fellowship of churches. They make room for him. And then he has a dream and a desire from God to go to a place and reach people who, in his mind, were like him, hardened Muslims in Central Java. And there's a team, and off he goes, and he starts to share his faith. Now, 12 years later, I've met Ezekiel, and he tells me his story. And here's what has happened because a man decided to trust God and love what he loves. He's loving Muslims far from God. 60,000 people in the last 12 years have trusted Jesus. 60,000. 30,000 of them to date have been baptized in the name of Jesus. 12,000 groups have been started. And Ezekiel, while he's on the front line and shares his faith every day for hours after hours and trains leaders to do the same, it's a network of small groups, so that this is the genius of what happens when one person comes to Christ and he has a friend or a family member or someone that he knows within a community, he goes and he shares the change which in his life. Then he comes back to his group and he says, I want to bring my friend. And the group goes, no, not because we don't love your friend, but you should start a new group with your friend. Well, the guy goes, well, I don't know what to say. Yes, you do. You tell them what you've learned, and they spend a few evenings with them, and they set it all up, and before you know it, the first group has started a second group, and now over 12 years, there's been 16 generations of group, starting group, starting group, starting group. There's no large gathering. Why not? Because if you have a large gathering like this one, this would be what we call an elephant church in Indonesia. Everybody would see it, and bang, persecution would be swift. Uncompromised, the outcome would be deadly. They would kill them all. But when they don't know who they are and where they're at, they spread like fire and straw. So why was I there? Because they said, you know what? We are growing, but we need to grow deeper. So would the fellowship come and would you train leaders? So we happen to have a program, and we call pastors like Dwayne and churches like this to join us for a five-year plan of taking Bible-based theological training to people who desperately need it so the Church of Jesus can become strong. Fantastic. All because a church in Indonesia cared for people who didn't deserve care in the eyes of society, and led someone to Christ who trusted that same God and went to a group of people who everyone else thinks doesn't deserve mercy because they're so violent and so resistant. And out of a group of 12 million people, he's seen 60,000 profess faith in Jesus. That's fantastic. It's the kingdom at work. Love mercy. And then he says to us, not only should you love mercy, you should do justice. Do justly. What does this mean? It means that we seek justice for those who are the most vulnerable and unable, because poverty and other issues within their life mean that they cannot stand, they're helpless, they're overwhelmed. Here's the big point about poverty. Let's show that sign. Where poverty exists, and move forward on the slide, and one more. Oh, it's out of order. I like this one, but I wanted to come the next one. That's what I want. Poverty. Where poverty exists, injustice exists, because people can be oppressed because they do not have access. Where poverty exists, exploitation exists, just as we've heard about in the Philippines, and I'll share that story just briefly yet one more time. And where poverty exists, environmental degradation exists, because when you're worried about surviving, you really don't care about the environment. These things exist in a cluster of poverty. So when God says, care for the poor, not only it is the mandate of mercy, it's just good, logical, common sense. Do something about this great need. So let me tell you about a lady that did something about this. Her name is Nepsan, Dr. Nepsan. She survived the killing fields in Khmer Rouge. She's Cambodian. She was three times designated to be killed, three times miraculously delivered. I love Nep and her husband, Ut. And they came to Canada long enough to become Canadian citizens, long enough to come to our fellowship as members of the Fellowship Church in Quebec, long enough to have resources put behind them, long enough to go back. So what is San Nep doing now? She's a doctor of dentistry who teaches at a university. And she cares about the poor in Cambodia. So what has she done in the last 7 years? She's gone to rural communities, and Dan and I were there. We watched this. We watched a dental clinic under a banana tree where they leaned the chairs against it, and they did dental practice in the mouths of people in what we would say was an unsterile platform, but with sterile practice. It was amazing. So here's the stats. In the last 7 years, 82 people who are too poor to afford dentistry received care. 8,200 people in 7 years. Now, how did she do it? Well, she multiplied. She's at a university. So she says to some bright students who are there who have opportunity and interest, would you like to do something for Cambodians who can't do it for themselves? And people sign up for this, and she takes them to the clinics, and they practice dentistry, and they become better dentists as a result of working with Dr. Sanep. And every time she has a dental team, she shares the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And people come to know Jesus. Out of 350 dental students that she's trained, over 50 of them have come to know Jesus Christ personally. 50 new dentists who now walk with Jesus over the last 7 years. In addition to that, about 400 Cambodians have come to place their faith in Jesus. And out of that, she started four new churches because she makes disciples on the basis of social justice. I think that's phenomenal, don't you? And there's room for more. You see, when you walk humbly with God and he changes your affection, he then brings to you the needs of the world and says, do what you can with what you have. You don't have to do everything, but don't fail to do something. You don't have to change every piece of the world, but care about something. Because I cared about you when you were helpless and hopeless in all the world. And if you care about mercy, it will show up in mission practice. Now, I'm speaking this to you as if you haven't heard it. But I know this about you. You're a church at its core who cares about your city. I love that about you. And I'm saying to you, and you heard your pastor pray, oh God, don't make us just focused on one place in all the planet. Help us to be focused in the wideness of the world. So it's so exciting for me to stand before you. You've seen the video in Restoring Innocence and say, you can make the difference in a trafficked child's life. You can give them a future they could never have at the hands of their own people. Because you care, because you give, because you go. So as I conclude, what are the applications? The first one is this. Do you have a transactional relationship with God or a transformational relationship with him? Are you reducing the gospel to simply an act of faith and trust so you get to check the box and say, I'm in, I've got nothing to worry about? Are you holding God at a distance instead of allowing him to invade and be the Lord of your life? Because if you're doing that, I'm just standing in front of you saying, don't do that. You're missing the best part. You get God. Now, if you're afraid of this, you should be afraid of it, because he will change your life. But he'll never wreck your life or ruin your life, because the changes always come from a transformed heart. And when you allow him to evade your being and change your thinking, you'll be on your knees and say, oh God, you're at work in the world. Please don't leave me out. And as you care, walking humbly in the presence of a God who loved you for no other reason than he's good and great and powerful and moral and just and loving and merciful. And he coaches your heart to care about what he cares for. As you ask, he will put on your radar something he wants done. And here's the great news. You get to do it with him. He never says, go do it and then I'll check in with you. He says, Dave, I've been at work before you ever arrived. I'm going to be at work here long before you're done. Long after you're done. Join me. Missions is the heart of God for our world. He so loved it, he sent his son. He still so loves it, he sends you and I, so that we can demonstrate what it means to walk humbly with a God we don't deserve, to love mercy passionately when we really didn't care, and to do something about the crying need of those things around us that otherwise would escape our attention. There is no God like our God. Father, thank you that you trouble us because you love us. You don't trouble us because you're discontent with us, although that might well be true on the one hand. You trouble us because you love us. The motivation for you speaking into our hearts is because you are not willing that we would miss the best pieces of relationship with you. Thank you for being that kind of a God who will not hold out on us, who will not hold back from us. All over in this auditorium, you're troubling us, you're speaking to us, you're calling us, but not so that we would live in a state of agitation, but we could take a step from where we are closer to where it is you are, and to do so out of faith and hope. While it costs us obedience, we get so much more than the small step we take. We just thank you that we get you. In Jesus' name, amen.